Over the last few weeks, we've been asking some questions about the nature of the church, trying to think through what the Bible says about the church. And the reason we're doing that is because 1 Timothy 3:14 says, "Although I hope to come to you soon," Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And so Paul is writing instructions to Timothy, instructions that have become sacred scripture, instructions that teach us how the church should be structured, how the church should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about what the church is, our guide in that endeavor is the Bible. The Bible alone is our source of authority and revelation in terms of teaching us what the church is and what we should be about as the body of Christ. And so we've asked some questions like, what is a church? A church is essentially a body of regenerated, converted believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are gathered together, committed to one another as a body, as a fellowship, as the family of God, to worship together, to serve together, to partake of the ordinances together, to hold one another accountable and provoke one another to love and good deeds. Why is the church important? We ask that question too. The church is important because it belongs to Jesus. Jesus died for it. It's His church. He bought it with His own blood. The church is the means by which God is accomplishing His mission in this age. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go into all the world and make disciples," is primarily being accomplished through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the functions of the church? What should the church be doing? Primarily, we said five things. The church should be worshiping together. The church should be learning together. The church should be fellowshipping together, evangelizing together, and serving together as the body of Christ. Last week, we spent some time asking the question, why should I join the church? Well, really what we were looking at is the idea of biblical, or is the idea of church membership a biblical concept, or is it a man-made concept? And last week, I tried to show from the scriptures, from several different lines of evidence, several different passages of scripture, that church membership, the idea of committing oneself to a local assembly of believers and being connected vitally with that local assembly of believers, is a biblical idea and is necessary as we grow in godliness. This morning, I want to ask the question, what is a healthy church member? And actually, this morning is just going to be the beginning of seeking to answer that question. Because as I thought about this, I thought there are really several aspects of this that probably deserve more than one message. And so we'll spend a few weeks asking this question, what is a healthy church member? I think we start to see a pattern for it in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so there is acceptance of the gospel message. Then there is being numbered with the other members of the body of Christ, joining with their fellowship. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so verse 42 describes the ongoing pattern of some of those first church members after the day of Pentecost. And so I think we see a pattern there. The one idea in Acts 2, 41 and 42 that I want to latch onto is back in verse 41 where it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized." In other words, there is an acceptance of the gospel message before they're added to the number of the saints. And so this morning my main idea is relatively simple, and that is a healthy church member is one who has been genuinely converted. You might think, that seems obvious, right? That a church member should be a Christian? Yeah, on one hand, yes, that is obvious. And that is because that's what it should be. That should be the norm, is that those who are in the church, those who are numbered among the brothers and sisters of Christ, should be a genuinely converted believer in the gospel. But I want us to think about this morning the fact that that's not always the case. And I'm not even just talking about here at Eastside. I'm talking about throughout church history. That has not always been the case. And just to go back to the very beginning, think about Jesus himself. When Jesus was here ministering on earth, he had a band of 12 disciples that were closest to him, and not even all 12 of those were genuinely converted. He had a Judas Iscariot who eventually was lost and showed his true colors when he betrayed Christ and abandoned him and handed him over for money. Jesus himself even says of the Father, "It was your will that I should lose none save one, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And so Jesus knew who Judas was. He knew that they were not all faithful. He knew that they were not all believers. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 2, it says that many people were clinging to Jesus. Many people started following him and discipleship and putting their faith in him. But there's an interesting comment at the end of John chapter 2, and it says that Jesus didn't believe them. Literally, it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Same word for belief as the word for they believed in him. They believed in him, but in a sense, he didn't believe in them. Why? Because the verse says he knew the hearts of all people. And so Jesus knew the hearts of people. He knew which ones were genuinely going to be his followers and endure, and which ones who were going to fall away over time. And in John chapter 6, we see that many did fall away when Jesus gave some really hard, pointed teaching in John chapter 6 about who he was and the fact that in faith they needed to partake of his flesh and drink his blood. People said, "What are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And many walked away. And so even Jesus had people who clung to him and were associated with him, even said they believed in him, but were not genuinely converted. The early churches battled false teachers. Most of the epistles, most of the letters of the apostles that we have in the New Testament, in one way or another, at some point in the letter, is dealing with some aspect of false teaching. Where even in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is addressing the elders, the last time that he ever sees them, he says to the elders of Ephesus, "Beware, because there will be from among you those that arise, wolves in sheep's clothing, leading the flock astray." And so Paul was aware that even within the church, there will be those who would lead people astray and would not be genuine believers. He writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a man who is being sexually immoral. And he says, "I've already judged the matter. Here's what you should do. Put him out of your fellowship when you're gathered together and treat him as an unbeliever." And so there was an unbeliever claiming to be a believer numbered amongst the fellowship, and Paul says, "Put him out because he's not a true believer, because he's not acting like one." And so it's not always necessarily the case that all church members are genuinely converted. And just as one more example of that, I'm going to cite a statistic that I gave a couple weeks back, and that is that today, right now, probably at this very moment, there are 10 million Southern Baptists sitting at home. We claim 16 million Southern Baptists, but only about 6 million on average come on any given Sunday. And I know from experience, having pastored a couple of churches, that it's often the case in many Baptist churches that the membership roll does not accurately reflect those that actually come on any given Sunday. And that's not a healthy thing. And so a church member, a healthy church member, is one who has been genuinely converted. This morning I want to think about conversion and what it means to be genuinely converted. And the first thing that I want us to think about is that true conversion is a gracious work of God's Spirit. And so in anything else that I say in the following minutes this morning, I want us to first understand this, that this is God's work. That a conversion of a soul is not something that can be manipulated. not something that can be brought about by any human means or any pragmatic methodologies or just tweaking things a certain way and getting people stirred up with emotions through singing or through comedy or whatever it is, entertainment. You cannot manufacture conversion. It is ultimately a work of God's Spirit. It is something that He must do. We saw this several weeks back when we were in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." It's impossible. No one can see it. No one can enter it. No one can be a true child of the kingdom unless it is a God work from above, giving them birth. He goes on and tells Nicodemus, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water," not baptism, but a metaphor for the Holy Spirit's sprinkling ministry. Thinking back to Ezekiel 36. Not baptism, but the Holy Spirit's cleansing, sprinkling ministry of renewing the heart. Unless they're born of water and the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh. So people are born physically. Physical people give birth to physical children. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But those who are born of the Spirit, that's a Spirit work. They have to be Spirit parented, in essence, is what he's saying there. How does this happen? Well, only the Holy Spirit knows. The wind blows where it wants to blow. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. And so ultimately, this is God's work that He does in our hearts supernaturally. It's a miracle. The fact that anyone would renounce their sin and renounce their selfishness and their own way of life and seek to follow after God, their Creator, in righteousness and holiness and faith, that is a miracle. That is not something that comes about naturally by flesh and blood. That's why Jesus told Peter, after Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "This doesn't come about by flesh and blood. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you. This is only revealed from my Father in heaven." And so Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done. We didn't merit it. We didn't initiate it. We didn't bring it about. But because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth." There's that new birth. Regeneration. Renewal by the Holy Spirit. "Whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." In other words, Jesus earned it on the cross, and Jesus sent it into our lives to be applied. And so the regenerating, new birthing ministry of the Holy Spirit flows out of the work of Christ, out of His redeeming work of the cross, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so this is God's work. Why does it have to be God's work? Because we are dirty, rotten sinners who want to go our own way. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." Why do we need new birth? Because that's our state. That's our condition. Naturally left to ourselves, we want to go every which way, this way and that, but we don't want to follow Christ's way. But through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we say, "No, now I want to go Christ's way. I want to follow Him." And so, as a foundation, this is God's work. This is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind as we look at this next point, because genuine conversion manifests itself in a biblical response to the gospel. There must be a biblical response to the gospel for conversion to take place. God has ordained it such. God has set the parameters for what conversion looks like. And biblical conversion looks like this. It involves two things. One, his faith. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Faith is essentially trust, reliance. Faith is not a substance. It's not like, okay, I'm going to pour out for you a measurement of, 3 ounces of faith. It's not a substance. Faith is essentially reliance. It is leaning on, it is trusting in someone else. And biblical conversion involves trusting, relying on Christ. And so that in faith, what we are saying, what we are believing, and what we are acknowledging in our minds and with our emotions and our wills is that I have nothing that I can offer for my salvation. I have zero that I can add, zero that I can contribute. I cannot add to it in any way. I trust, I lean, I stand on Christ alone. He lived for me. He lived a life that I couldn't live. He died for me. He took a penalty that was more than I could bear. He rose again from the dead for me, interceding right now at the hand of the Heavenly Father for me. Everything that I am, everything that I hope to be, everything that gives me any kind of standing with God at all, any kind of hope in eternal life, is all resting on Christ. And so it is faith. It involves a mental acceptance of certain truths, but it has to go beyond that because James chapter 2 says, even the devils believe and tremble. And so biblical faith goes beyond just a mental acceptance of certain truths. It is a reliance. It involves the emotions and it involves the will, volitionally speaking, that I'm no longer trusting in myself. I'm now trusting in Christ, placing everything on Him. And so true conversion involves faith, reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we see many times in many places in the New Testament, the command to believe, the call to believe. In Acts 16, verse 30 and 31, in the Philippian jail, there's an earthquake and they all come out and the Philippian jailer is shaking and he is genuinely moved by this work of God. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul turns to him and says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, and you'll be saved. In your household, as they believe." And so, belief in the gospel. Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Trusting what Jesus has done. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's faith. I got to trust in Jesus and accept the good news of the gospel message that it all depends on Him. And none of it depends on me. But true conversion and the biblical response to the gospel does not involve faith alone. It also is accompanied by a faithful repentance. A repentance that believes. And there are many places in the New Testament that affirm that repentance is necessary for salvation. And I'm going to say this morning, based on the authority of the Scriptures, that there is not a single person in the world who is saved without repentance. Repentance is absolutely necessary to the gospel. Here's what Jesus said. When Jesus came in his ministry after John was put in prison that said Jesus came proclaiming the good news of God. What's the good news? The word there is the gospel. So here's the gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. So here's your response. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. That's Jesus' message. Repent and believe. Luke 5:32. Here's Jesus' mission. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call them to repent of their sins and turn to God. We say, well, maybe that's just for that time. Maybe that was a unique call during the Lord Jesus' ministry. And that was a special time. It was just for Israel, and they needed to repent of their sins. And maybe that was just for then. No, that's not the case. Because as we go on and read in the New Testament, we see that after Jesus' resurrection, right before his ascension, he says, here's Luke's version of the gospel commission. Here's Luke's version of Jesus' mission to his disciples. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So it's not just for a set time, maybe during Jesus' ministry that ends at his death and resurrection. Neither is it just for the Jews. This is a universal message that extends into the church age. This is the gospel. The gospel is repent for the remission of sins. Here's Peter's message to those on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a message about Christ. He says, you basically killed your Messiah. You killed your Messiah, the Lord Christ, and you put him on a cross. But God has raised him to life again. And thousands that were gathered there that day said, what do we have to do? They were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? Here's Peter's reply to them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to elaborate on this morning, but just a quick comment that this verse does not say what the churches of Christ say it says. Baptism, as I understand it in the New Testament, is a mark, a sign of repentance. And so, the thing in this verse that brings about the forgiveness of sins is the repentance. Baptism is the indicator of it, the sign of it, the faithful obedience that follows the repentance. Baptism in and of itself is not efficacious in terms of bringing about forgiveness. Baptism is the initiatory rite of showing oneself to be a follower, repentant follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this repentance, the baptism does not bring about remission of sins. Repentance does. And baptism is the mark of it. But notice the emphasis on repentance here. Notice what Peter didn't say. Peter didn't say believe. He said repent for the forgiveness of sins. You ever wonder why in some passages emphasize repentance, some passages emphasize faith? I believe it's because at those particular moments, the person that is presenting the gospel is aware of the need of his audience at that particular time. And so, for example, here, Peter could tell that they were accepting his message. That as he was declaring who Jesus was, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they crucified their Messiah, when they said, what should we do? Peter understood in that response that they were accepting his message. There was a belief there. And so Peter accompanies that belief with the command to repent. And that's why just a few verses later in this passage, in verse 41 that we've already looked at this morning, it says, and those who accepted his word were baptized and added to the number. And so this passage talks about faith, but he assumes faith because of the way that they respond. So his command to them is to repent. At other times, there is sorrow for sin and repentance that seems evident. And so the person who's presenting the gospel says, believe. Believe in Jesus Christ, as we see in Acts 16:31. And so depending on the audience, depending on the situation, depending on the response of the ones who are hearing the gospel, the person presenting the gospel will emphasize sometimes one side or the other. But both aspects, a believing repentance and a repentant faith, are necessary for gospel conversion. Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 20:21. Here's a summary of Paul's whole ministry. Everything that he was about the whole time that he was a missionary. Here's the summary of his ministry. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26:20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. What is repentance? We've been talking about it. I've given you several verses. What is repentance? Repentance is not just a change of mind. Repentance is not just a change of mind. Let me give you Charles Spurgeon on that. Here's Charles Spurgeon on July 13th, 1862. I know some very excellent brethren, would God there were more like them in zeal and love, who in their zeal to preach up simple faith in Christ have felt a little difficulty about the matter of repentance. And I have known some of them who have tried to get over the difficulty by softening down the apparent hardness of the word repentance by expounding it according to its more usual Greek equivalent, a word which occurs in the original of my text and signifies to change one's mind. Apparently, they interpret repentance to be a somewhat slighter thing than we usually conceive it to be, a mere change of mind, in fact. Now, allow me to suggest to these dear brethren that the Holy Ghost never preaches repentance as a trifle. And the change of mind or understanding of which the gospel speaks is a very deep and solemn work and must not on any account be depreciated. Moreover, there's another word which is also used in the original Greek for repentance, not so often, I admit, but still is used, which signifies an aftercare, a word which has in it something more of sorrow and anxiety than that which signifies changing one's mind. There must be sorrow for sin and hatred of it in true repentance, or else I have read my Bible to little purpose. In very truth, I think there is no necessity for any other definition than that of the children's hymn. And he gives the words from a children's song that says, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. He's right about that. Repentance involves a turning from sin to God. It's not a work because it's wrought by the Holy Spirit. But it involves a genuine turning, a genuine sorrow for sin, a grief over sins committed against a holy God. In that same sermon, Charles Spurgeon made careful to point out that repentance is not just the fear of the fires of hell. There's lots of people that when preached damnation, preached hell, they get scared of the judgment to come. He points out that true repentance is a godly sorrow of sin because it offends a holy God. Repentance is in relationship to God. Repentance is not in relationship to the judgment of God. Here's what Paul Washer says in his book, The Gospel Call and True Conversion. He says, since the call to repentance is an absolute necessity in the proclamation of the gospel, we need to have a right understanding of the nature of repentance and its manifestation in genuine conversion. The following are eight essential characteristics of true biblical repentance. Change of mind, but it doesn't stop there. Sorrow for sin. Personal acknowledgement and confession of sin. Turning away from sin. Renunciation of self-righteousness or good works. Turning to God. Practical obedience and continuing and deepening work of repentance. Now, he points out rightfully that he says it is imperative for us to understand that these characteristics of genuine repentance will not necessarily appear in their fullest or most mature form at the moment of conversion, but will continue to grow and deepen throughout the believer's life. That's an important point, because repentance is not, I've got to clean myself up to be accepted by Christ. I don't have to make myself holy so that God will accept me as holy. That's not repentance. Repentance is, however, an acknowledgement, a recognition that I am a sinner before God and I deserve His wrath. And I have offended my holy and righteous Creator, and I am sorry, genuinely grieving, sorry over that sin, and I desire to turn away from that sin and renounce it and hate it and get it out of my life. And now I want to turn to the living God and follow Him and follow Jesus Christ and accept Him not only as my Savior, but as the Master and the Lord of my life who tells me how I should live. And I want to follow that. It is exemplified perfectly in Zacchaeus, the wee little man who came down from the tree, went into his house where he was eating with Jesus, and after talking with Jesus said, I'm giving back what I stole. And I'm giving half of what I own to the poor. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. Why? Because there was genuine repentance that was there. And so, true conversion involves belief and repentance. We might even say this, they're two sides of the same coin. It's a believing repentance and it's a repentant faith. Together, as twins, they are biblical conversion and a response to the gospel. One final point this morning very quickly, and that is true conversion results in a changed life. One verse that we saw just a moment ago in Acts 20, verse 26 says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So repentance begins at the moment of conversion, just like faith begins at the moment of conversion. But if there is true conversion that happens, that faith will continue, so also will the repentance continue. And so, one question that I have for you this morning, as you seek to ascertain, am I truly converted? Maybe I've been in church my whole life, hearing the Bible taught, and maybe I am not truly converted. One question to ask yourself is there an ongoing pattern of repentance in my life? Am I still believing the gospel? That's one part of it. I still believe that Jesus alone is my Savior. But the other aspect of it is there a recurring, continual, perpetual sorrow over sin and a desire to turn from it? Now, will Christians sin? Yes, we will. And on this side of glory, we will not be perfect. We will not be holy, finally sanctified, until Jesus Christ glorifies us. So I'm not talking in any way about a sinless perfectionism, but I'm talking about growth. I'm talking about progress. I'm talking about the marks of the signs of the Spirit in your heart. And one of the marks is that there's a changed life and a genuine hatred for what used to be and a love for the new, a love for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. The old is done. Now it's new. There's a new life in Christ. What does that new life in Christ look like? Well, it doesn't look like this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or any kind of homosexual, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Those are the marks of the world. Those are the marks of unbelievers. And then Paul says to them, that's what you were. Notice the past tense. That's what you used to be. So the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ can save any sinner. No matter how wretched, no matter how vile, the gospel of Christ is more powerful than that. No matter what you were, what you are, the gospel can save you. But when it saves you, it doesn't leave you that way. It doesn't leave you how you are. It changes you. It makes you new. It makes what you are and puts it in the past and makes it what you were. That's what some of you were. But now you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so you begin to exhibit the qualities of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think the dominant thing that comes into our lives when we are genuinely converted by the Holy Spirit is there is a change of loves. There's a change of loves. And so we, in conversion now, desire to follow the two commands of Christ, to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Is there a change of loves in your heart? Do you love God and the things of God more than your own pursuits? Do you love other people and demonstrate your love for other people through kindness and acts of compassion for other people? That's why 1 John 4:20 says this, "Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And He's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So there's a new love, a change of loves, a love for God, a love for others that flows out of the Holy Spirit's work of conversion. Here's the main idea, phrased a little bit differently this morning. A healthy church member is one who has been genuinely converted through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and is evidenced by a biblical response to the gospel and a changed life. We're not going to be perfect at this in this life. But the goal of the New Testament church is purity. Will there be unconverted members in churches? Yes, there will be until Christ returns. But the New Testament goal is that the local body of believers would resemble the heavenly body of believers in terms of its membership. And so we desire to be a pure church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the healthiest church member is one who is really a Christian.